is our third week in Colossians. We have looked previously at Paul's greeting to the Colossians in verse 1 and 2. And then last week, we looked at the work of the Father in the gospel. We saw that in Paul's giving thanks to the Colossians for the faith that they have, that they were demonstrating, and also prayed for them that they would continue in that faith and grow in their sanctification. And this week, we're looking at the work of the Son in the gospel. So we're in verses 15 through 23. So if you have your Bible, open up to that passage, 15 to 23. We're going to break this into two parts. First part, as you see on your handout there, is the preeminence of Christ, verses 15 to 20. The second part is the Jesus' work on the cross and his reconciliation, and that is verses 21 to 23. So I want to read that first half first, 15 through 20, and as I read this, I want you to listen for one particular word that's repeated over and over again, and underline that word on your little block diagram. Some of you might think, why in the world are we diagramming sentences in Sunday school class? Well, we're not diagramming sentences because I don't know how to diagram a sentence. Okay? So don't fear, we're not doing that because I don't know how to do it. Okay, but for me, when I organize the passage in the way that I did on your block diagram, I can see patterns, and I can kind of follow Paul's train of thought, and I hope it's helpful for you. Okay, if it's not helpful for you, then don't look at it. But all right? But for me, it makes sense, and the way I'm teaching through this, I hope it'll make more sense if you follow along with that diagram. So I'm going to read 15 through 20. Look for just a repeated word that pops up over and over again. All right, and then underline that. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, what word pops up over and over again in that? All. Him is also there, yeah. But all, right? In fact, it happens 8 times. And there's one word that's translated everything. That's the same word. Just translate a little different for our English version there. But all. So this is the, probably the, some people say the Mount Everest of biblical teaching on who Christ is. And it's very intimidating to try to teach through this, all right? So I hope we can glean some truth here. We're not going to be able to mine everything out of this. It's pretty dense, okay? But we're going to hit the high points at least, okay, through this section. So we're talking mainly here about the preeminence of Christ and who he is. So on your handout there, number one, then, there's 4 reasons that Christ is preeminent. The first reason is Christ is first or preeminent because he is God. Christ is first because he is God. Verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So First thing we just need to establish, just so you know, we've taken this for granted already, but the he here, he is referring to who? It just says he, could be anybody, right? Well, if we look in your Bible, we don't have it on the on our sheets, but from last week, if you go back to verse 13, talking about how God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So that's who he is pointing back to. That's the antecedent of that pronoun. And note that he is referring to the Son, all right? The Son whom God loved, all right? And he, then, is in the image of the invisible God. So this is the Christ is first because he is God. Now, image, this word for image, basically means something looks like something else or represents something else. The Greek word is icon, where we get our word icon. So an icon, like on your computer, would represent whatever you're clicking on to get to whatever page you want to get to, right? We see that this word is used in Matthew 22:20, when Jesus was, the Pharisees were trying to trick him about, should you pay taxes? And he tells the Pharisees, well, show me a coin. And they do, and they ask him, what image is on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. Okay, that's the same word. What image? That coin had the image of Caesar on it. Another passage where this is used is in Revelation, and it speaks of a statue, and that statue is of the Antichrist. So we have a statue made in the image of somebody else, all right? So, and another place you might be thinking of that's pretty obvious is that back in creation, right, God made man in his image, it says, Genesis 1:26-27. So humans are made in God's image in that they have a personality like God. They possess an intellect, emotion, and a will, and they're able to think and feel and choose. Other, not like animals, they're created in God's image. Humans, however, are not in God's image morally. We are human and God is divine, right? But God did create people to represent him in some capacity, to reflect his image. And obviously because of the fall and because of sin, we don't do that like we were intended to at the beginning. And we're going to get back to that at the very end of the lesson, kind of revisit that image and how it is restored. But from all these definitions, you might draw the conclusion then that what Paul is saying is that Jesus is just a replica of God or similar to God in some way, right? Because a coin, a picture of a coin can't fully represent who Caesar is, right? That was an image of him, but that's not Caesar. But that is not what Paul's saying here, okay? We don't want to see God or Jesus being in the image of God in just a statue or a likeness of him, but that he is actually God. He is the full manifestation of who God is. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So the Son radiates something you can see, the glory of God, all right? The exact representation of God's being. So why does he use image? Well, I think we have to have a word to describe that, right? He's God's image because God is invisible, right? It says that here. He's the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but we can see Jesus, or people have seen Jesus, right? John 14:9, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, right? So he's the image, he's the exact representation of who God is. So by using this term, Paul is emphasizing that Jesus is both the representation and the manifestation of God. He is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. Everything that God is dwells in Christ. We're going to see that a little later on. Okay. So I hope that, I know that's a big thing to wrap your head around. I don't know that I'm explaining that well, but when we see that Jesus is in the image of God, it's more than just the likeness of him. He is God, the full manifestation of God, because God is invisible, right? He has made what's invisible visible to us. And the second term, the reason that Jesus is God is kind of tied to it. He's the firstborn of all creation. There was a leader in the early church history, Arius, that drew the conclusion from this verse that Jesus was created then, because if he was the firstborn of all creation, then he must have been created by God, right? Or he came into existence born, right, from Mary. And this is a heresy. This is diminishing the deity of Jesus, right? Jesus is not created by God. He's eternal, just like God is. So we see this modern view today in Jehovah's Witness believe this, that Jesus is not, doesn't have the full authority that we see in Scripture. And in fact, I mean, that's part of the reason Paul's writing to Colossians, because remember, the false teaching here was that Jesus is necessary but not sufficient, all right? There's something lacking in who Jesus is, and Paul's trying to build their confidence in who Christ is, all right? He's the firstborn of creation. So what does firstborn mean then, right? It sounds like he's been born of God, right? This word, prototokos, can mean firstborn chronologically, and it does several times in the Bible, but it primarily refers to a position of rank. You might notice that in the Old Testament, the firstborn son had a position of rank. He was to inherit the father's wealth, okay? And you might remember that Esau was born before Jacob, right? He was the firstborn, but who did God see as the firstborn? Jacob, not Esau. Okay. Jacob had the right to the inheritance. Okay, Israel, as a nation, in Exodus 4:22, is called God's firstborn. Right, Israel wasn't literally born from God. Right, they weren't even the first people on the earth. But in God's eyes, Israel held the importance. They were of most importance. They were God's chosen people. In Psalm 89, it's a messianic psalm, speaking about David, but it really has its probably fulfillment in Christ. In verse 27, it says, I will make him, speaking of David, but fulfillment is in Christ, I will make him the firstborn, and then it defines that, the highest of the kings of the earth. So, when we see firstborn, we ought not to think the one born first, we ought to be thinking of most importance, of first. He has the right to inherit the Father's wealth, okay? The Father's wealth. So Paul is saying Jesus ranks first in all creation because he's the firstborn, and he's going to inherit the whole world someday. So this is this is a little tricky here, because the Bible uses, and I have to be careful because I don't want to, I might say, I don't want to accidentally say something that's heretical by speaking about the Trinity, because it's easy to do. So I'm going to, you know, if I do, I will repent, right, from that. I'm not trying to lead anybody astray, but the Bible uses this father-son relationship to illustrate to us the difference between God and Jesus, okay? We need, our minds don't work the way God's does, right? So we have to, he is explaining this to us in a way that we can try to grasp with a father-son relationship. So we can easily confuse this language and make the conclusion that Jesus is called the Son because he was created by God, or that he became the Son when he was born, right, as a man. So I want you to think of the illustration in this way. Just as a son bears the resemblance of his father, Jesus, in a perfect way, is the image of God, right? We can recognize children of fathers. I know who your father is by the way you look, right? In that way, Jesus is the perfect image of God, right? He is, when we say God is not created, there was a created, the Nicene Creed. God is not created but begotten, right? Well, what's the difference? Well, he's begotten in the image of God. He is the eternal begotten image of God, right? Both existed at the same time. But Jesus is the visible representation of who God is. Am I making sense? It's hard to wrap your head around. I might draw a little illustration. This is how you can't draw anything. You can't draw something about the Trinity that's not heretical sometimes. But this is my best. This is my best way I think of it. All right. We have a triangle, and that triangle, it represents the Trinity, which is God. God is three in one. So we have the Father, we have the Son, and then we have the Holy Spirit. Okay. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, how's that possible? Well, that's what the Bible says, okay? All right. But there's distinction made, all right, between the Father and the Son. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Okay, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And so forth, and so on. That is the only way I can keep this straight in my mind, okay? All right, does that help? I hope it helps you. That's the only way I can keep this straight in my mind. So when we're talking about the difference between the Father and the Son here, they're both God, but the Father is not the Son, okay? The Father is not the Son, and that's what we see, the distinction made here, because we've talked about who God was at the very beginning. Now Paul's talking about who Christ is. And Christ is God. He represents the Father, who is also God. But they're not the same person. So if that confused you all the more, I'm sorry. All right? I'm sorry. But he is God because he's in the image of God. And he is the firstborn. He has preeminence over all creation, all right? Second point that Christ is God is that he is the creator of everything. Sorry. Verse 16 says that for him all things were created. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the first thing we notice is that all things were created by him. Letter A there under number two. All things were created by him. And these things, sorry, got my notes wrong. That notice that this phrase, all things, is repeated two times. All things were created, and then down a little lower, all things were created. This is just emphasizing the totality of everything, all right? Jesus created everything on earth, in outer space, and in heaven, right? He created what's in heaven and earth. He created what's visible and invisible, what we can see, what we cannot see. And speaking of things that we cannot see, I believe this is talking about whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. This is goes back to, and it's explaining what's invisible. And what those things apparently are, according to most of the commentaries I read, these are just classifications of angels. He created even things we can't see, the spiritual things, angels. These are good angels. Obviously, they're all good at the beginning, but Satan rebelled, and now they're fallen angels. He created them too, and he has dominion over them also. Just some verses that kind of help us see that these are probably angels. Later on in Colossians 2:15, it says, "He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them." Paul's saying he has the authority over the angels, even the demons. First Corinthians 15:24-25, it says, when comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. And I think the best one is in Ephesians 6:12. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil." So, see those words? They're not flesh and blood. They're something that's invisible. We cannot see. It kind of lines up with thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. I think that's what Paul's talking about. Angels, okay? He has the authority even over them. Well, he was created, everything was created by Christ, and everything is also created through Christ. You say, well, I thought God created the heavens and earth. Well, he did, right? God did, but notice that verse 16 says all things were created through Jesus. Through Jesus also. Through him, one commentator said, points to Jesus as the intermediate agent through whom God accomplished his creative acts. If God the Father is the divine architect who conceived creation, then God the Son is the agent that accomplished it. So they worked hand in hand. Jesus did the work. He actually did the creating. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's pretty clear, right? He made everything. Right? If it hasn't been made, then Jesus didn't make it. Right? If you see it, Jesus made it. He was the creator. So things were created through him and for him. All things were created for him. Letter C. For him points to Jesus as the goal of creation. Right? All things in heaven and earth were created to find their fulfillment in Christ. Revelation 22:13 says that I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ was there at the beginning. He's at the very end. Things were created for him. Ephesians 1:10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. So remember, Jesus is the firstborn, right? As the firstborn, he has the right to inherit the whole world. So in that way, all things are created for him. Does that make sense? Created for him. Well, the third reason that Christ is preeminent is that Christ is first because he holds all things together. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is before all things, meaning that he existed before the world was created. So if he existed before creation, then he couldn't be created, and he can't create himself, right? So he's not created. He's existed with God from the very beginning, and this also means that Jesus ranks above or is greater than all things in creation. So he is before all things in that way. Now this is interesting. It says all, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean? Well, I think scientists have often marveled at the precise location of Earth. Earth is the only planet that allows for life because of where it is. Remember, any closer to the sun and it would be too hot for life. Any further away from the sun and it would be too cold. And even the tilt of the Earth on its axis allows for the Earth to warm and cool in a way that one side doesn't freeze to death and the other side doesn't boil to death. All right? Who's holding that all together just so it doesn't spin out of control and we lose all life on earth? Jesus is, according to this verse. Jesus is holding that together. He holds all things together. And that's a big thing to hold together. What about little things? Consider the oxygen nucleus. It is made up of 16 particles, I'm told. Would know this. All right. Eight are positively charged, and eight have no charge. So early physicists were confused at what held this together because it was unlike an electrical current or magnetic poles, which were balanced out by negative and positive particles. Not only did these nuclei hold together for no apparent reason, but the force of holding them together was so strong they could not break them apart. And in his book, The Atoms Speak, Lee Chestnut writes this. Scientists have dubbed this force that they don't know what holds this together. They've called it the strong nuclear force. All right? But they have no explanation for why it exists. The physicist George Gamow, one of the founders of the Big Bang Theory, wrote, "The fact that we live in a world in which practically every object has the potential for a nuclear explosion without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulty that attained to starting a nuclear reaction." So he says things should just blow up, but they don't. And not only don't, it's very hard to get them to blow up, right? And then another scientist was commenting on that. He said, "When you grasp what this implies, it implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should have never been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of this inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature herself." All right, we don't know how, but it's holding all together. Jesus is the one that's holding it together. That's that immovable, unknown force, right? And when we hear about it here in Colossians, Jesus is holding all things together. That's why he's preeminent, right? Number four, the reason he's preeminent, he is redeeming all of creation. Letter A then under number four, verses 18 to 20 says, "He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." He is redeeming all of creation. Those who are redeemed belong to the church, whose head is Christ. Letter A there. Jesus has the authority over the church. He gave his life. He gives life and direction to the church, just as a physical head gives life and direction to a body. He is the reason the church exists, because he purchased it with his own blood. You see that in Acts 20:28. So he's redeeming people through the church, and he's also, again, the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the church because he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, the proof that Jesus has the authority over the church is that he rose from the dead. Again, the firstborn is not saying that he was the first to ever rise from the dead, because we know that other people rose from the dead, right? But of all the people that have risen from the dead, Jesus ranks first. He's of most importance. And then letter C, Christ can redeem creation because of his death on the cross. It says, "In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, we know that Christ died as a man, but Paul's reminding us again, right? He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a man. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. This means that Christ's eternal nature as God was present in physical form. Jesus truly was Emmanuel, or God with us, right? All of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. He's the image of God. And then there's a little tricky right in here. It says to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, by the blood of his cross. Remember, all things has been all things this whole time. And now what we come to all things here, some people have seen this as, well, Christ died, and he's going to reconcile everybody to himself. There's going to be universal salvation. And the problem with that is that you just can't find that anywhere else in the Bible. Like, we know that not everybody is going to go to heaven. Jesus talked about this when he said that many will follow the wide road that leads to destruction. So there's going to be many that go to destruction, that are following that way. And then he said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter heaven. So even Jesus is saying not everybody's going to heaven. So then how do we see here that he's reconciling all things to himself? That doesn't make sense. Well, I don't know if I can explain this perfectly either. But we know it can't mean universal salvation. Not everybody is saved, all right? So what does this mean? I think we're talking about Christ redeeming all creation, okay? Because of sin, right, even creation has been marred, right? And in Romans 8, we can see that creation is groaning for that time when Jesus is going to redeem everything. Part of that redemption, the first part was when Christ died and rose again, right? That started the redemption of sin. And well, one day, Jesus is going to restore all the earth. He's going to make it, restore it to its original state like he created in the garden. And at that time, all things will be reconciled to himself. That's my best understanding of what this means. Okay? So, those are the four reasons that Christ is preeminent. All right. Now this last part we're going to go through pretty quick. The reconciliation of Jesus. Now this is talking about reconciling people to Christ. Okay. And we're going to see a couple different points here. First of all, the need for reconciliation. Why do we need to be reconciled to Christ? This answers the question of why. And the reason is that once we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So God's holiness, letter B there in your handout, God's holiness was at odds with our sinfulness. That needed to be reconciled. We were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That was our default setting, right? This word implies that there's an estrangement between two parties, and they're not at peace with each other. So that's the why. The next part here is the how. How then can we be reconciled? Well, it says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So this answers the question of how we're reconciled. And letter B there under number two. Because Jesus became a man, he could be our substitute and take the death penalty for our sins. He couldn't substitute anything else but a person, a life for a life. So Jesus was fully man, also fully God, and he was able to do that, to bring sinners to a holy God through his death and resurrection. So the interesting thing here is when people reconcile, right, when there's a rift between somebody, usually the guilty party is the one that should initiate, right? But here, the guilty party did not initiate. Paul emphasizes that it was God, the offended party, who took the initiative while humans were still sinners, right? Christ died for us while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8. And equally striking, Paul is emphasizing that death on the cross of Christ accomplished this reconciliation. So the reparations were paid by the party that was offended, right? The offended party started the reconciliation, and the offended party paid the reparations for it, right? And that's what Christ did to reconcile us to a holy God. And I think we should take some time to dwell on that. That amazing love that he had for us while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, he did that for us, okay? So what's the scope then? How far are we reconciled? To what extent, right? Are we reconciled? This answers to what extent. Letter B, if you've been reconciled by the blood of Christ, you are now holy and blameless and above reproach. So he's reconciled us in order to present us to God, blameless and holy and above reproach. What an amazing truth, right? And then what's our condition? What is the condition of this reconciliation? Remember, not everybody is going to be reconciled. How do we know if that would apply to us? This answers who is reconciled, right? And it says here, if indeed you continue in faith. Well, how do we continue in faith? Well, stable and steadfast. Well, what does steadfast mean? Not shifting from the hope. What hope? Well, the hope of the gospel that we heard, right? And the hope of the gospel the Colossians heard from Epaphras, remember? That has been presented not only to them, but all over creation, all over heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. So, the condition then of those who have been reconciled, the proof, I guess I could say more, the proof of you being reconciled to God, being presented holy and blameless and above reproach, is that you continue in faith. Only those who place their faith in Christ are reconciled to God. And, letter C then, this faith is demonstrated by a lifelong commitment to the hope of the gospel that the gospel gives us. It's a lifelong commitment. Those who are in Christ will persevere to the end. Right? So just a note, remember that we were talking about man being made in God's image, right? And that image was marred because of sin. But now, I think it's interesting to think that God is using Christ to redeem man. And what does the Bible say about our redemption in Christ? Romans 8, 28 and 29 says this, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work for their good, for those who have been called according to his purpose." And what is the good thing? The second part, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son." All right? We are supposed to glorify God in the image that he created us. We've sinned. Now Christ is redeeming that, all right? He's redeeming that, and we are being conformed into Christ's image. And Christ is the image of God, the perfect representation of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." That's the image of Christ. "From one degree of glory to another." So we can fulfill this mandate to reflect God's image in being redeemed by Christ and then being made into his image. Does that make sense? So if we're in Christ, we're being conformed into his image, who perfectly reflects the image of God. And I think that's neat. Okay? That's neat. All right. Some application here at the very end. I want to read you a little case study. We're going to answer some questions that apply to what we've just heard. Marjorie, I didn't get this from a baby registration, but I think it's a good name. Lindsay came up with it. Marjorie was raised on a farm in western Kansas. She grew up Catholic, or her mother grew up Catholic, but her father did not attend church before getting married. Her family occasionally went to a small community church in a nearby town on special occasions like Christmas and Easter. As a child, Marjorie also enjoyed going to VBS each summer at the same church. Although Marjorie was familiar with a few Bible stories, she had never felt the full conviction of her sin and placed her faith in Christ. However, this changed when she left home for college and got involved in campus ministry. She was drawn to this group because she could see there was something different about these students. She wanted to experience the same joy that she could plainly see lived out in their lives. One evening after a Bible study, she prayed with one of the other students and asked Jesus to forgive her sins. Because most of her new friends from this campus ministry were attending a church in town, she also attended this church with them. However, as time passed, doubt started to creep into Marjorie's mind about her eternal life. She became anxious when she thought about what would happen to her if she was to die. saying a simple prayer seemed too easy a way to receive eternal life, and she wondered if she needed to do more. Could Jesus, the little baby boy, born in a manger, really save her? After wrestling with these thoughts, Marjorie decided to seek some advice from an unquestionable, reliable source, ChatGPT. It's where we all go, right? Right? No, hopefully not. She typed in, "How can I know for sure I will go to heaven?" Chat responded with several points, but there were two that stuck out to her. First, she was told that nothing in life could be known with 100% certainty. And the second point of advice was to focus on doing things, good things, like being kind, loving others, and living with integrity. Doing these things should help her feel better about her chances to go to heaven. All right? So, you're a member of the same church that Marjorie's attending with her college friends, and one of Marjorie's friends wants you to meet with her. How would you counsel Marjorie with this passage from Colossians? How could a high view of Christ from Colossians 15 through 19 specifically, that first part we looked at, how could that be applied to the doubt and anxiety Marjorie is experiencing about the ability of Christ to forgive her sins, or Jesus to forgive her sins? How do we apply what we just learned, the preeminence of Christ, to help Marjorie out a little bit in her anxiety and her doubt? What's her view of Christ right now, of Jesus? Maybe from this story.
As
a baby, okay? So not a very grand view of who Jesus is.
And the people who follow him are nice.
Yeah.
So. And that you become a Christian by praying a prayer. Maybe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You guys are going to get more out of this than I wrote into it, so that's good. No.
However, one point of encouragement is you're feeling convicted right now. You know that there is a heaven and a hell, and you know that you're not good enough to go to heaven.
Yeah.
I think part of this, too, is it's almost a negative aspect of pride, that I've done something that Jesus' blood is not enough to forgive. You know, that there's something that I could do that would be apart from that. To me, that's something to really meditate, have a meditate on. What they're really truly saying by that is,
yeah, and I think she might be feeling that way.
She has a wrong view of Christ.
She has a wrong view of Christ, right? She doesn't understand. She doesn't understand fully who Christ is. So seeing him as a baby doesn't seem like that could actually work to forgive my sins. Maybe I need to do something to help that along, right? So, I mean, what's some things that we can just give her from this passage to help her? Have you considered that Jesus is...
Verse 19 clearly lays out that all the fullness of God is in Christ. And if that's true, I guess the first question is, do you believe God is big enough to do this?
Mm-hmm.
And there's that. And I think secondly, and this always sounds kind of sarcastic and trite when you say it, but the same Christ who literally stopped the sun from moving in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Who died and was raised again, who literally controls the atoms in your chair so you don't fall through it, can do all these things, and he doesn't have you taken care of.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if Jesus is God, and he can hold things together that shouldn't stay together, right? He holds everything together. What an amazing statement, right? That's the one who can forgive your sins. If he can hold all things together, if he can keep the earth from spinning out of control, from everybody blowing up, how does he not? How can he not? Yes.
Well, and just a lot of things in too is just instruction. And so walking through the passage with her and just explaining to her, she might have never have heard these terms before of Christ being fully God and the perfect image. teaching her some of those truths would be helpful too. As a Catholic, former Catholic,
yeah.
former Catholic recovering. The first time that I heard, and you know, the sister passage to this is Ephesians 2.
Mm-hmm.
To understand that sin, that you're dead.
Yeah.
And so you actually can't do anything. So when you take that away, that sense of like, I need to do something more,
mm-hmm.
you have to understand that the reason Christ came as a man was to do the thing you couldn't
mm-hmm.
do. And that your sin requires a death. Yours or his.
Yeah.
Right? And so that there's a transaction that happens there. So, yeah. She needs to understand. She's feeling a lack because she feels like there's something she needs to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that's just a Catholic thing. I think that's a
right.
human thing.
That's a human thing.
Mm-hmm.
I heard an illustration one time. Somebody said they started a coffee shop. And the one thing they did at the coffee shop to get everybody in the door for the first 4 hours they were open, they gave out free coffee.
Mm-hmm.
They said they made more money in those 4 hours than they did in a normal day because nobody wanted to accept free coffee. They wanted to give tips. They
wow.
People put a tip jar there that he did not put there, and people were tipping, and they made more money giving coffee away because nobody wanted to accept the free coffee, right? So that's our human nature. We can't accept something for free.
Talking about
doing
things
yeah.
for us without doing something back.
Yeah. Marjorie's heart is soft towards God, though, right? She's not rebelling. She's questioning, and she needs a heavy dose of who God is, who Christ is, because she's lacking in that, her understanding of that. So that's what we need to give her.
Thank
yeah.
you. You can also take her to verse 23 and just talking about, hey, your job is to trust him,
mm-hmm.
and don't back off of that. Don't go back to
yeah.
your mom's old faith of,
right.
of trusting and going to Mass and doing the sacraments. And doing, that's not, you continue trusting in him, and you don't shift from the hope of the gospel.
Yeah.
That's the only hope anybody has.
Right.
So I think like Lindsay's point of just, she just needs to be taught, it
mm-hmm.
sounds like, and if she's taught these kind of the basics of faith
and
show, Lord willing.
Yeah. The next question there, part of Marjorie's anxiety comes from feeling guilty about a sinful relationship she had with her boyfriend in high school. She doubts that Jesus could really forgive her for what she's done. So what truths from this passage could help Marjorie understand the power and the greatness of who Jesus is? We kind of talked about that. But then, how can we help her to have confidence that Jesus has forgiven her sins? If she kind of starts to realize the greatness of Christ and the ability that he has to forgive him, what confidence does she have that these sins actually have been forgiven? If that's where she's placing her faith.
not putting caution, but I'm for John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. So, God is faithful, and he will forgive us for our sins.
Yeah.
To Joshua's point, verse 21 in Colossians talks about this, like, you know, and you were at one time strangers and enemies, right, hostile toward God.
Yeah.
As expressed through your evil deeds. But it's God who's done the work for you. It's Jesus who's done the work for you in order to purchase your redemption. So, yeah, I think this issue isn't just an issue that we have with new believers. It is any kind of conversation you have with someone who's either ensnared in sin or has been ensnared to sin is going to have these thoughts that creep in that basically accuse them of being unworthy. And it's just reminding them that, yes, you are unworthy.
Yeah.
Right.
That's the
yeah,
point.
You
right?
don't deserve it. That's the point. That's the yeah. gospel. And that's what separates the gospel itself from all of the other false religions, whether it's Roman Catholicism or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. Like, you know, that's the difference, is that it's not our actions that purchase our salvation. It's Jesus' actions that purchase our salvation.
And he didn't just say, like, verse 22, he didn't just save you to leave you.
Yeah.
But there's that purpose in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Like, he's got purpose in
yeah.
his salvation. It's not just in saving and then done with you. So there's confidence in that. Like, he is still at work in her.
Yeah, it's Christ's work that is, because of who he is and the redemption that she has in Christ, Christ can then present her to God the Father in a blameless way. You're not blameless, but Christ is presenting you blameless because he paid for your sin, right?
And if you look at verse 18, Jesus isn't the assistant manager. Kind of like the thief on the cross. Yeah. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson has a relatively famous story that he tells about how the thief on the cross shows up and Peter, who isn't even there yet at that point, stands and says, the angel stands and says, "Why are you here?" And he goes, "The guy next to me told me I was here." So if Christ does that, have that preeminence, that he is the guy running the show.
Mm-hmm.
So if he says you're saved, then you're forgiven. You're saved and you're forgiven.
Yeah. That's a good point. So the last question here, and we'll wrap up with this. What danger does Marjorie need to be warned about from verse 23, this last verse? How has she been tempted to stray from the truth of the gospel already?
She searched through ChatGPT, whatever the thing is, instead of looking at the Word of God.
Yeah. And what advice was she getting from that she was kind of following a little bit?
Works.
Yeah. So if we're trusting in our works, then how does that compare with the last verse here?
Hope is not a work.
Yeah, that doesn't at all, right? If we're gonna depart from the gospel and trust in our works for our own salvation, then we're not continuing in the faith. We're not steadfast. We're not stable. We're shifting from the original hope, right? If our only hope is the gospel, and we decide to depart from that hope, then we can't be saved. I mean, there's no... That's the only possible way for salvation. If we reject that possibility,
it's
dangerous, then we're not going to continue, right?
It's sad that I was talking to a Mormon missionary, and they believe that it's our good works we can go to heaven. And the Bible clearly said in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by faith are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast." So it's not our works, it's Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And that's the danger of departing from the sure thing, right? Departing from the sure thing. So, any other questions? Anything that I'm sure there's a lot of questions. Please don't ask them all. But anything that we can clear up before we wrap it up here?
Yeah,